Well, we've already got the word, and that's what we're going to focus on. But let's, before we get to the word and looking at the word, remind ourselves of the undeniable beauty, brilliance, and complexity there is in the universe. Language itself is an amazing thing. And it's not until really, I think, that you travel and you begin to learn other languages that are far, far simpler. There are many languages in Africa that have less than half of the language that we have. And they have to spend a whole long time really describing and using multiple different ways to describe something that is easily done and simply and quickly in the English language. Language itself is quite an amazing thing. We have to acknowledge, don't we, the majesty and the magnificence that there is in the universe. And the scientists and the philosophers use words like wonder and splendor and brilliance and spectacular and stunning and fascinating, intriguing, captivating and incredible. Albert Einstein, whom some of us may know a little bit about, certainly I'm sure many of us are familiar with the name. He who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead, he said. His eyes are closed. See, he saw so much, didn't he, that great mathematician and physicist, as he looked at the world, maybe through different eyes that we look to, he said, if you can't stand back and look with a sense of wonder and wrapped in awe, surely you're as good as dead. His eyes are closed. We live in the modern age or the postmodern age. Supposedly we live in the age of information, and you can just type into Google now and have, well, vast amounts of information at your fingertips. You could type in, what is light? And you will have pages after pages, diagrams and digital presentations of what is light. And the more you look into that simple concept, what is light, you will be amazed at what it is. We take it all for granted, don't we? We flick the switch all the time. We open our eyes every morning. But have we ever asked the question deeply, opened up a book, or just Googled the question, is light? Or what is time? Or space, or energy, the very fundamental building blocks that are all there in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is light? What is time? What is matter? What is space? What is energy? It's all there bound in the first seven words of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you Google them, you will be amazed at the very fundamental building blocks of the universe in which we live. If you look through a telescope at the solar system, the way it just perfectly seems to work together. If you Google what is our sun and get some information about our sun or the galaxy or black holes and comets or the biggest stars that are known as hyper red stars. They are utterly, just dumbfoundingly huge. And when you get the diagrams, as we have now in our age of information, our planet, even our sun, looks like a grain of sand compared to the hugeness and the vastness of other stars in our own galaxy that just seem to make even our sun and planet look so very insignificant. You can look through the naked eye, can't you, to the land and the sea and the air and all that's upon it and the various animals and everything else. And surely it does leave us with a sense of amazement. Or you can look down through a microscope and just Google, what is DNA? And there is more information in a single strand of DNA than if it was to be all written down, even the Grand Canyon couldn't contain all the paperwork. The human body, with its sense of hearing and seeing, smelling, feeling, tasting, reproduction, self-healing, and all that we are as human beings, when we really step back and have a good look at ourselves, we are quite spectacular and marvelous creatures. When you look at what's known as the metaphysical, things that you can't see through a microscope, whether it's our conscience or our consciousness, our will, the emotion of love and hate, when you step back from the universe that we all live in, there is a sense of wonder and of amazement. One scientist put it like this. Wonder is what sets us apart from other life forms. The animal kingdom don't look in this way. They don't have the ability to think in this way. But one scientist puts it this way. Wonder is what sets us apart from other life forms. No other species wonders about the meaning of existence or the complexity of the universe or themselves. Whether ancient or modern, though, we've all been doing it. As another scientist puts it, the more we know about the universe, the more mysterious it is. The old world that Job knew was marvelous enough, and his description of its wonders is among the noblest poetry of the race. But today, the new science has opened to our eyes vistas of mystery that transcend all the inexplicable marvel anything the ancients had dreamed. And more you scratch, the more and more you look, whether it's with the naked eye or with your mind into yourself and all around you, whether ancient or modern, it is marvelous. But the Bible tells us not only is it marvelous, but it uses this word, glory and glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show forth his handiwork. So no matter how much we look through telescopes and down through microscopes, all of creation, whether it's our emotions of love and hate, whether it's our consciousness, whether it's our will, or whether it's, well, the huge great stars that are out there that we can measure their size, all things are nothing more than a very dim reflection of the glory, majesty, and marvel of the God who made, designed, purposed all things. And so no wonder as we go through Luke's account. Luke was a good friend of Paul, and it was a word, if you open up a concordance and look how many times is the word glory or glorified or glorious and the like used, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul uses it, well, very frequently. And Luke was a good friend of the Apostle Paul, and very often language picks up the words that we use, we find our children using again and again. And Luke, who'd spent so much time with the Apostle Paul, had picked up on this word glory and glorious, and it's scattered, isn't it, many times in the early chapters as he gives his account of the incarnation. We read, didn't we, from chapter 2, that there they were, the shepherds, they were in the same country, and they were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. First point this evening is that the Lord is glorious. There's a glory in creation so that when Isaiah saw, if you like, a glimpse of heaven itself, he heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All heaven and earth is filled with his glory." Well, the psalmist sang that the heavens and the earth, they declare the glory of God. But all the glory that we see in creation is a created and a derived glory. A glory that is upheld and sustained by one who is eternally and infinitely glorious. Whether it's creation, the word is used all the way through the Bible, whether it's the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, whether it's looking at what happened at the giving of the law in Mount Sinai or the tabernacle that was built by Moses in his time, whether it's the fire from heaven coming down, initiating the sacrificial system or the temple itself, again and again and again, we are reminded that the God who created all these glorious things is breathtakingly, unimaginably, eternally, and infinitely glorious. At times, the prophets, don't they, whether it's Moses or whether it's Solomon or whether it's the psalmist or whether it's Paul, is his compassion, his mercy, his love, and his goodness or his sovereignty. It just reminds them of the glory of the attributes of God. Sometimes it's his faithfulness or his truthfulness, the fact that he is not like any of us, but he is utterly, absolutely faithful and truthful at all times. Sometimes it's his wisdom or his power. Something of his wisdom and his power dawns upon them and they step back and say, "Truly, your wisdom and your power are glorious." Sometimes it's his justice and his righteousness. Sometimes it's his grace. And as they look at the attributes of God and as they begin to understand more and more and more as more of God is revealed throughout the scriptures, a progressive revelation of the one who created and the one to whom we must all give an account, they look at different aspects and attributes and characteristics, ways and works of God, and they step back and they say, truly, he is the Father of glory and the Lord of all glory. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament carries with it the sense of heaviness or weightiness or just a sense that we should bow down and acknowledge his worthiness. In the 21st century, I don't need to remind you that so very often that which is in the media and that which is around us is shallow and flimsy and fragile and inconsistent, full of contradictions so very often, unstable and easily manipulated. Well, the word glory reminds us that that is the exact opposite of what God is like. Unchanging and in no need of change. Nothing shameful, nothing immoral, nothing deceptive, nothing imperfect. Something so weighty, so heavy, that the only right response, as we see here, is that we just bow down and acknowledge his worthiness. The glory of the Lord shone around as he sent his Son, reminding us that this is nothing short of the act of the God who created and made all things. Second point, and briefly this evening, if you were to turn a page, we didn't read it, but Simeon, one of the older men who was in the temple at the time when Jesus was brought in a few days after he was born, he says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so Jesus is the glory of God's people. He was promised all the way through the Old Testament, one who would come to be a conqueror, one who would come to be our Savior, one who would come to reveal God perfectly to us so that we could know him in every sense of the word. And when Simeon sees Jesus, you are the glory of God's people. The one that we long for, the one that we are looking for, the one whom we trust in, the one whom our hope is found in. You are the glory of your people. And for Christians, he is our glory. We are very pleased with our wives and our children and our jobs and our hobbies and our sports and our toys and so many other things. But for a Christian, he comes to realize that Jesus is the most glorious one. And as we put our faith and our trust in his life, in his death and in his resurrection, he becomes our glory. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it like this, that he is the brightness of God's glory, the exact and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And well, later on in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus' glory is somewhat seen in the Transfiguration, who appeared in glory and they saw his glory, we are told. As God is glorious, as it is seen dimly reflected in creation, but seen wonderfully in his attributes and his ways being revealed ever increasingly throughout the scriptures, we're reminded that Jesus is the express image of his glory and the glory of his people Israel. There is something glorious in whatever we see in Jesus. Whether he is weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether he is bleeding upon a cross, whether he is dead and being buried, whether it's his resurrection, whether it's in his teaching, whether it's in his miracles, whether it's him weeping before the grave of Lazarus, whether it's taking the children upon his knee and just blessing them, whatever he is doing, and in every sense when we seek him, he is the glory of his people. Well, something else that we see, and we see it most clearly in John's Gospel, is this glory can and must be seen for ourselves.
I know for myself, I didn't become a Christian and very rarely, if ever, went to church, never read the Bible, and wasn't interested in Christian things at all. It wasn't until I was 24 that I saw this glory for myself. And the Bible reminds us that it is a glory that can be seen. It's almost as if it's right in front of our faces. And the scriptures describe the word is on your tongue. It is so close to you. It is so near. We all know. We know where he was born. We know the name of his parents. We know that he died and he rose again the third day. We know all the facts and all the figures. But the scriptures describe us as being blind to his glory. Well, John reminds us in his gospel as he opens up and he tells us that the Word, well, became flesh. And he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As Paul puts it later on in his letter to the church at Corinth, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said earlier in chapter 3, but we all, speaking of Christians in the church, we all Christians with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And it's that I want us to point to, that God is glorious. Creation, whether you're looking through a telescope or down through a microscope, there is a marvel and a glory in creation, but it is nothing more than a very dim reflection of the eternal, uncreated glory of the living God. And that Jesus, as he comes, is not just a mere man, but he is God's eternal Son. And the glory that we see in God is enlarged, if you like, and explained and declared to us in Jesus, who is the glory of his people. And wherever we're reading, whether it's the promises in the Old Testament, whether it's at the very end of the scriptures when Jesus comes finally for a second time, not in weakness and frailty as a babe in Bethlehem, but in all of the glory of his risen, triumphant work, everything about him is glorious, and it is a glory that can be seen and should and ought to be seen, as if you like, God takes away the veil from our eyes and it all fits and falls into place. And it does all fit and fall into place with Jesus. There are many, many religions and many, many ideas and many philosophies, and they're called worldviews about why we're here and what we're here for and how we got here and where we go at the end of it all. But it all seems to, whatever package you take, there are all kinds of problems with it and contradictions with it and inconsistencies in it, and it doesn't answer all of our questions. And it's not until we read the scriptures and we read about Jesus ourselves and in God opening our eyes to who Jesus is, it all falls into place. And we can see it. And that's why we love to come here. Now, there are many people, C.S. Lewis for himself, he says he was the most reluctant, repentant sinner the world had ever seen. He didn't want to, and he kicked against it, and he didn't want in any way, shape, or form to become a Christian. But God opened his eyes to it all, and it all fell in place. And he says even reluctantly he came to acknowledge that it is the absolute truth. And once he had done, he was delighted, and the wonder and the goodness and the grace of it dawned upon him, and he wasn't a reluctant worshipper after his eyes were wonderfully opened. But there is a glory in the living God, and a glory that is seen in Christ, and it is a glory that can be seen, and myself and many others here this evening can testify that we were once blind. We knew all the facts, we could have ticked all the boxes, if we were given the form in hospital, whatever, Buddhist, no, Hindu, no, atheist, no, I don't think so, Christian, yes, but we were still blind until God himself opened our eyes, and now we can say that Jesus isn't just a nice, quaint story. It's not just a nice religion for the middle class. It's not something just to keep us towing the line and the like, but it is the glory of God himself whom we can see as God opens our eyes to his glory. Our last point as we come to a close, as we see it all the way through the book of Luke, is that we are to give him glory. Mary tells us as we began reading, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She is giving glory to God, but it is seen most clearly in the angels, isn't it? In verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Or a little bit later on, "Then the shepherds, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told them." Later on, there are a number of things that go on, and we see immediately this man who was born lame, he rose up before them and he took what he was laying upon and he departed from his house glorifying God. And another time things were happening and fear came upon them all, we're told in chapter 7, and they glorified God saying that a great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people, they said. Later on, he laid his hands on a girl who was dead and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Or later on in chapter 17, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back one of the lepers and with a loud voice glorified God. Or immediately, another who was blind received his sight and following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they too gave glory unto God. And when the centurion saw the way in which Christ died upon the cross, when it was all done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And when God opens our eyes to the glory of himself and the glory of his Son, we too. We feel like the leper who has been cleansed, or the lame man that cannot walk with God, whose legs have been healed so that we can walk with God again, or the blind whose eyes have been opened, and we too want to give glory to him. It's a recognizing his worthiness, investing dignity and esteem, and praising him as we have sung and as we have read over and over again in our carols. And in the Gospel of Luke. We began with a quote by Albert Einstein, and I want to kind of bring these things to a conclusion this evening with something else that he said. "There are only two ways to live. One is as if nothing is a miracle. The other, as if everything is a miracle." For Albert Einstein, he looked, and I don't believe that he ever really became a Christian, but nonetheless, with all of his knowledge of maths and physics and everything else, he looked at it and he could see, and one of the other things he said, "I want to know the thoughts of God." He acknowledged that the universe is created, and he marveled at the glory of creation. And he said, "There's only really two ways to live, as if everything is miraculous, or nothing is miraculous." Well, I would want to say that in one sense he's right, but in another sense he's wrong. There are only two ways to live, glorifying Jesus or not glorifying Jesus with your life. All of the differences that we make about young and old, male and female, maybe rich and poor, educated and uneducated, and everything else, they all fall into utter insignificance in light of eternity. And it is only whether we are glorifying him or not that really, really matters. The universe in which you live in is a glorious universe, but nothing more than a dim reflection of its creator. That creator has made himself known, yes, dimly through creation, so that we should know that he is eternal and that he exists and that we are without excuse. But this message of Christmas is really God reaching out to us, revealing and showing his glory himself. And if God is so pleased, he will open our eyes that we can see it for ourselves. And we're no longer left going, "Oh, I hope that the service is over. I hope the carols are over. I want to get back to open my presents and the like," which I know I certainly thought when I was taken to church as a youngster. But now the eyes are opened for us. And we truly agree with the shepherds, with the angels, with Mary, with Simeon, with Anna, and all the others that yes, God is glorious, His Son is most glorious. We can see the glory for ourselves, and therefore we want to give Him glory. And I would encourage you, if you are not ready to praise Him and give Him glory, that you look into it. Because the more you look into the world in which you live, the more you look into the glorious God revealed in the Scriptures, the more you look into who Jesus is and His glory, the more you look, the more convinced you will come, because the evidence for who Jesus is and His resurrection is overwhelming evidence. And as you look, our prayer is that God too will open your eyes, that you can behold the glory, and you too will want to give Him glory from your hearts. Well, we're going